You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church, and a couple other elders, Philip Castleton and Jared Haygood. It's a perfect day to do a podcast for sure. That was scripted from Jason. So I mean, I had to say it. That pretty much is just a quick way to segue into this question. The question of the day, which is, does Jesus expect his followers to be perfect? And I guess we're going to Jason again.
Well, before we do, okay. I just want you to know, no matter what answer we come up with, I can tell you Jason expects his elders to be perfect. And if they're not, they get dirty texts and stuff like that from him. So
you're talking grammar.
Grammar, yes.
Yes, again. Yeah. Anyway.
Okay. I don't put punctuation at the end of my sentences a lot when I text, so
I don't either.
Probably bothers you.
It drives me crazy. I'm like, it's Tyler again.
Yeah, and he's not perfect.
I can tell because there's no period. You right.
So I think if you were to walk the streets and do personal interviews and asked people, does God expect you to be perfect? I think even if you went from church to church, pew to pew, and asked the Christian in the pew, does God expect you to be perfect? The answer would be no. Mm-hmm. They would say, no, God does not expect us to be perfect because he understands that we are but dust. He understands that we will fail in sin. So, no, he does not expect us to be perfect.
Yeah, in fact, the adage is to err is human, right?
Right.
Right, so.
But we are going to argue that, yes, God expects you to be perfect.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says to us who are believers, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we have to understand that in context because he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the end. It's not really the end. He comes to the middle of it. Mm-hmm. And he says, now, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and those of the contemporary day who hold themselves up as righteous people. So your righteousness has to exceed this. Your righteousness must be a perfect righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The context there is that he says you'll love your neighbor, and then he gives them an example. He says, you know, that God himself shows mercy, shows grace to the good and the bad, the believing and the unbelieving, and then follows up that statement with, you should be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, the way that we respond, our responses to mankind, good or bad, should be in the same light that the Father is. We should be able to show kindness despite, you know, what's been done to us. You know, because of who we are, if we're either marked by our father, the devil, or we're marked by our father in heaven, right? That's the point of the context. So, but you're right, it does. The statement says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As you were saying a minute ago, there's a text in 1 Peter
yeah.
that you were reading. What was that?
So we see in 1 Peter 4, you know, he addresses that the elect exiles of the dispersion, this is their temporary world, along with all its trials. They have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. He goes in detail their magnificent of God's mercy in regenerating them in verse 3. In verse 5, that the protection of God's power to guard them. His word is overflowing in the reality of his divine grace. But we see Peter in seriousness gives them no wiggle room after he says all this and says, but you are called to be holy and you are called to be perfect, to be set apart. And so we would read all those things and say, okay, I'm comfortable and I'll do what I want to do, but we see Peter saying, no, you have all these things, so be holy.
Right. In fact, the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament were commanded to be holy, for God is holy. Mm-hmm. Now, we're making some people very uncomfortable at this moment. We are making people nervous by saying God expects you to be perfect. Mm-hmm. But I think that the answer is found in Christ. And
it is. It is. But going back real quick to the First Peter text, it says, "But he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." The point here is that there is no sphere of life outside of God's control.
Right.
All of your conduct, every aspect of your life. So perfection here isn't perfection in one area or another. He's saying because God is perfect in every area, you too should be perfect in every area.
So when we come back to Matthew 5:48, be perfect as I am perfect, then we have to go deeper or a little bit back in the text in verse 17 of that chapter 5 of Matthew. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished."
Yes, and then that section ends with verse 20, that it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So man, he has set down an unbelievable standard. Right. In fact, that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It doesn't. A lot of people misunderstand it, and they think that what God has done is raise the level. He's taken the law and said, "No. I'm gonna raise it." No.
What does that say about the law?
Well, it would assume the law was imperfect or something. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is, you Pharisees, you Jews have given an exposition of the law that is too shallow, that is lacking. He comes and corrects their thinking. He's saying, what you've never understood, the law, because the law has always made demands on the heart, not just the hands. And so, and he sets up this impossible standard so that what we'll recognize is that the law points us to a perfect law keeper. And that's one of the texts that I would love to read right now. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 17, and he's talking about the perfection of Christ's high priestly work, that it's a perfect work. But listen to what it says as we understand perfection and the expectation of perfection. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's talking about Christ, the better priest, the most perfect priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them." After that time, the Lord says, "I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." It says that the perfect work of Christ made perfect those who are being sanctified. Now, it's an amazing thing, because it says he's made perfect, and then it says those who are being made perfect. He made us perfect positionally, mm-hmm. and yet he's making us perfect practically. Mm-hmm. But it also says that our sins and lawless acts are remembered no more. The things which mark us as imperfect, no longer in God's purview, no longer in his sight. He has separated us from them. Practically in sanctification as we live our lives, but positionally he's removed them from us, and so he declares us perfect based on the righteousness of Christ. Right.
So God, to have a right relationship with him, to come into God's presence, he demands perfection. There's nothing else that would allow us to come into his presence. So perfection is the demand of God. But perfection, we are saying, was accomplished for us in Christ in his willingness to obey the law, in his active obedience and in his passive obedience to God's demands mm-hmm. of perfection. And now you and I, who are believers, who have come to faith in Christ by God's grace, that perfection, that righteousness is imputed to us, and now we are able to come into God's presence in a perfection not earned by us, but is given to us by the one who earned it.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So what you're saying is, just because we read our Bible, just because we do these good things that we've talked about of coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, following these rules, that does not make us perfect.
Mm-hmm. No. Yeah. Absolutely not. It would fall far short of any perfect demands that God would make on
the
our life.
The text that Philip just read states, you know, that even in the beginning stages of your sanctification process, you are made perfect positionally.
Positionally.
So there's nothing that you have done or can do in the future that makes you perfectly positional.
Right. We cannot earn justification.
Right.
But we are remiss, and we miss the entire point of this text if we don't recognize that the atoning work of Christ served two purposes for us as believers. One, to positionally push us in a position of perfection before God. One, also in the position of practical sanctification as we are being made holy. Right. And if we miss the second one, if the second one's not a realization in our life, the first one is not a realization right. in our life. So we need to be clear that this perfection provides for us immediate access to God, because I can stand before God in Christ's perfect passive, active obedience. I can stand in his perfect righteousness before God. So I have access to God. No longer am I at war, Romans 5:1 says. I have peace with God because of justification. But if I forget, if I miss the point that he's also making me holy because of this work of Christ, then I do not understand the first one. Hmm. Justification is a positional truth, a reality. Sanctification is a practical reality.
So is it true that God, is it true that we will not be perfect experientially?
Yes.
We will not be perfect in our experience of life.
And I think you meant in temporally this side of glorification.
Yes, mm-hmm. This side of glorification.
Yes.
Living our everyday life, going about our everyday responsibilities and obligations. Will I be perfect? No. That doesn't lessen the demand that God has placed on us.
And we see that in Scripture, the struggle of sin and the apostles, and what we see through Scripture.
Romans 7. Yeah. Romans 7 would be an example of that.
Well, and we got to remember that that we have an unredeemed flesh, and we may talk about this in another podcast, but the demands here are on perfection. It's God's requirement is perfection. And so does he require us to be perfect? The answer is yes. Either we stand before God in our perfection and will be accepted, or we'll stand before God in Christ's perfection and be accepted. The problem with that first statement is nobody is perfect. Nobody is perfect except for Christ. And that's why we needed a Redeemer. That is exactly what Hebrews was talking about when priests stood and performed duty day after day after day after day, and they gave sacrifices that really didn't atone for anything. But not only that, they had their own sin to atone for. So they were disqualified as ultimately being the ultimate sacrifice, because they couldn't offer a sacrifice that atoned for sin, but they had their own sins as well. The reason Jesus was the better and the most perfect sacrifice is because he had no sin, and what he had to offer God was perfection.
And he was the final sacrifice.
He was. Well, no more needed, right? Because with one gift, he perfected for all time those who are being made holy, those who are being sanctified.
And that's the good news, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The good news is that he did it for us. And by the grace of God, we believe as he regenerates us and draws us to himself, and we come to salvation. And the good news is that there is a way for us to be perfect.
I was going to say something, you know, the gospel is rest. We can rest in the fact mm-hmm. that God is perfect. and we don't have to continue to work for that perfection, but he is once and for all.
Paul said it this way. He said in Philippians 3, he said, whatever were gains to me, whatever were gains, the things that I had done that I thought contributed something to me and for me, he says, whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, right? They're waste, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, right, that comes from the law, as if I could actually keep the law, but I can't earn anything there, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, and that faith is in Christ, the perfect law keeper. So Paul is saying everything that I thought before Christ attributed something, for me. I thought I was perfect in keeping the law. In fact, if you were to ask any of my contemporaries, they would have said, Paul is righteous. He says, anything I had in that category, in that list, he says, I've cast off and realized it's nothing but dung. It's nothing but garbage. It's nothing but a heap of trash because it serves nothing. But I would cast that off willingly to recognize that there was a perfection provided in God's grace that comes to me through faith, and it is in Christ Jesus, and that's the category that I long for. That's the category that I would cast everything off to have. Mm-hmm. And that's how Paul says it in Philippians. He says that is worth everything.
Mm-hmm. I go back to what you said just a moment ago, Jared, about the idea of rest. Mm-hmm. And we do have this insidious kind of thought that pervades our thinking in a lot of ways, particularly for Christians who are wanting to be serious about their sanctification, this idea of perfectionism, mm-hmm. this idea of wanting to do everything rightly so that we either won't be rejected, or I think that this is the thinking, we won't be rejected by people. They won't think bad of us because we are not perfect. Mm-hmm. Plus, the idea, these two things go together, the idea of pleasing people. We want people to be pleased by the choices that I make. And so we drive ourselves to try to be perfect. We drive ourselves to pray 4 hours a day because we read of some great saint who prayed 4 hours a day. We drive ourselves to read 7 books a week because we read that some great saint in history read 7 books a week. Mm-hmm. We drive ourselves like that, and it's relentless perfectionism that causes us to have this unrest. And so perfectionism as a way of living life or a way of understanding sanctification would be faulty thinking.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's one ditch. The other ditch on the other side of the road,
yes,
is that, God forgives, and he knows my weakness, and so there's no real sense in trying to live for him or anything else because, God paid the price, and that includes the price of my ongoing rebellion and sin.
And he knows I'm but dust.
He knows I'm but dust, so hey, it's just, so that's the other ditch. And neither one of those are right. Neither one of those do honor to God's word or to the demand of ongoing sanctification.
Yeah, I'm going to jump back to the other side of the ditch. Talking about the perfectionism, as I read these family ministry books, one thing that comes up over and over is, as parents, we want our children to see that we're perfect, and it drives them away, actually, in the end.
Right.
And so we got to show what grace looks like in our life, the what resting in grace looks like as mom and dad, and for the kids to be able to see that instead of trying to this perfection, and then they realize, man, when I grow up and get out of the house, that I don't want any of this. I mean, it drives them further away than it does.
I can't do it. I can't do it. So why try anymore?
Yeah. So let's talk about that a little bit, though. And I think you could see the same thing, a similar dynamic in the church as well, with the perfection that you might see on stage in the morning or in the eldership or something like that, or the worship team or whatever it might be.
I don't know what church they're going to.
Right. You're not talking about our church, are you?
Where have you been going?
But you know what I mean? There's like you said earlier, there's this this human-pleasing attribute that we have that wants to show that we are not sinful, especially if you're in kind of a leadership role at a church or something like that. And so Like, what? Where is the, you know, how do we balance that? Just, you know, not necessarily just as a leader in the church, but just as a church member, where do we balance and how do we go about in our life showing that we are not perfect, but that we also are pursuing perfection?
I think we keep in mind the reality of the gospel, because if we need to understand that God is glorified in our weaknesses. Mm-hmm. When we are weak, He is strong. So my weaknesses and my failings, they're not to bring attention to how bad I am and what a worm I am so much in this particular case. It is to recognize that, yes, I am pretty bad, and I can be a worm, and probably in this particular case I am, but God is glorified because the gospel still works for me as a worm.
Yeah, it is. I think you're hit on the nail on the head there. It's keeping your eye on grace. For example, if I think, if my attempts at perfection usually stem from an inadequate view of the law, okay? If I have a wrong view of the law, then I think it's attainable in me. Then I will strive for a perfection and forget that grace is needed. You know, if I can remember that the law is a perfect representation of who God is and His character, I would recognize that it's not attainable by me, and I must rest in grace. I must rest in grace.
But I mean, how do you show, like Jared was talking about, as a parent, you get a pretty unique opportunity to show your kids that, hey, I'm not perfect. How do you show that as a brother and a sister in a church?
Well, I think the same thing. You know, when you fail, you know, as a parent, I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to my son and say, I blew that. I absolutely blew that. I made a mistake. I messed that up so bad. And I'm a sinner, but I'm not excusing my behavior. I need grace just like, and I'm asking for grace from you. I'm asking forgiveness. I think the same thing happens. If we're for those of us who are in leadership, if we make a mistake, I think that we ought to own it. I think that we ought to say, I'm imperfect, and I need your prayers, and I need God's grace. And sometimes we blow it, and I think that one of the ways that we avoid this perfectionist attitude is realizing it's okay to say I messed up. In fact, it's probably needed a lot.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think you're right on, Philip, and I think about how many times I've had to apologize to my children or my wife and say, I chose to be angry over what you said. Mm-hmm. I chose that. It wasn't you. I chose that. Mm-hmm. And so my sin then, I think, again, the scripture teaches that we are to confess our sins to one another, right? Mm-hmm. That we are to offer each other grace and room. We're to be able to preach the gospel to one another. The gospel is not just for lost people, right?
No.
If it were just for lost people, we would be miserable people. The gospel is for us. We have to preach it to ourselves every day. Every day I have to remind myself that Jesus earned for me the righteousness that I don't have. Every day I have to be reminded that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. When I confess this sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sin, not based on anything other than His goodness, His grace to me. And so that message of the gospel has to be continually preached to one another. That's why we sing it to one another, that we pray it, that we preach it.
Well, I think our kids see all the time because we're around each other all the time. For mm-hmm. us as church members, we see the importance of being together, mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. being with one another on Sunday morning, of Sunday school, of getting to, maybe it takes a while to understand this. That's why we have Sunday school, to build one another, this podcast, while we have Faith at Home, while we meet together regularly on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the word, of to unwind this wrong thinking and to understand what God's word really has to say. And so that just takes time. It takes time being with one another to learn who each other is, our flaws and our weaknesses, and then to see our weaknesses, and then to I might see Jason's weaknesses, and all of a sudden I see him rightly handled. I'm like, Man, that's only because of God's grace that, mm-hmm. that happened right there. And the yeah. only way to that is to be with one another.
I think you make really good points there, because you're not going to see, like in our Sunday school class, for instance, because we're all kind of younger parents. I mean, there's a lot of people just like, I'm just glad I'm not the only one doing that. You know what right. I mean? I felt like I was the only one until somebody said that they yelled at their kids about this or whatever, you know? And I think you see that in those small groups a lot better than you would in, I mean, it's, like you said, it's a case for not just coming to a 10:30 congregational service and getting more involved at some point in your church, in your church members' life and everything.
I'm going to make a circle. If we okay. go back to the Sermon on the Mount earlier, when it says that you should be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect, and we go back and think about that, the context there is that people can violate you. They can hurt you. And the way, and those who even, who think wrongly and violate God in their thinking and their actions and everything else, God shows grace and mercy to. The only way that we can rightly show grace and mercy is to recognize when people have violated our thinking. And we can't do that outside of community and fellowship, like you're saying. Mm-hmm. So it does take time together to recognize when Jared fails, if I see Jared fail, or for him to see me fail. And then that's when I have the capacity and the opportunity to act like God, right? In that moment is when I have the capacity to act like God and to love him and to show grace to him even when he's wrong, right?
Well, this is a struggle for me preaching weekly. And how many times should I use an illustration that shows my own sin and how many times I have done that? And yet, knowing that the Scripture calls me to be an example, right? Paul tells Timothy to be an example to the flock, right? So there's a line there. Sometimes I may cross it, and sometimes I don't. And yet, I know that the gospel is sufficient for whatever is needed at the moment. Mm-hmm. So this podcast is certainly less than perfect, but we pray that God would use it in your understanding and in your spiritual growth.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.